Well, thank you. This afternoon, I wanted to do a little bit more of what I would call a nuts and bolts session. I'll be the nut, you be the bolts, and hopefully we'll work together just fine. But here's what concerns me. I think we're living in a time, not just in church culture, but in our nation's time, where everybody is erasing lines. Nobody wants lines. Nobody wants limitations. The most despised people are people that have objective standards in their lives. And I think you can go too far with that on the other side, but I don't think that's our problem right now. I think we live in a time in our church culture where lines that were once considered to be quite normal have been done away with. And it is concerning sometimes when people have no objective standards anymore. And I want to review something that I hope we will approach from Scripture, but yet I want to look at it just something a little bit more broadly, and that is to consider, where do we draw the line? Because I suppose as I have traveled in the last 25 years and preached on music all over the world, whenever we have a question and answer session, usually, or even in times of just fellowship and meals, usually people come up and say, well, Tim, where do I draw the line? It is not my intent as a result of this session to tell you where to draw your line. But what I would like to reinforce this afternoon is the fact that we should draw a line, because many people are not on board with that anymore. Anything goes. Whatever floats your boat, whatever your church wants, whatever you like, whatever style of music is okay with you. And so the natural question would be, well then, where do we draw the line? Now, this has to do with an issue that we discussed over a generation ago, but I think it's something that we really haven't settled again. And that is the issue of neutrality. Now, what I'm here talking about here is the moral influence that music can have in our lives. It is hard to define. There is no chapter or single verse that we can go to that will solve the problem. Otherwise, we wouldn't be having this discussion. But I would like to, if you will, argue for something that I think up until two generations ago was an accepted fact since the beginning of time. That may seem like an extreme statement, but I hope to support that as we go through the message. So let's define our terms. I'm putting all of my, I have some long quotes and things, and I want to put them on the overhead so that you can see them. I think it will help you remember them just a little bit. And if you want to get any of this stuff at a later time, I'm glad to give it to you in electronic format. That is not a problem, but we have to move quickly because of the nature of what we're talking about. Webster's New World Dictionary defines music as the art and science, and that's important. The art and science of combining vocal or instrumental sounds or tones in varying melody, harmony, rhythm, and timbre so as to form structurally complete and emotionally expressive compositions. Now, some of you say, oh, now wait a minute, Tim, this is music theory class. I'm not a musician. I don't know what you're talking about. That's okay. This is not meant for musicians. I'm trying to start with some basics and build upon that. What does this definition imply? Well, first of all, it implies that this is a deliberate process. There is a deliberate, in other words, there is a person behind the scenes who is trying to accomplish a deliberate goal when they write music. Now, for some people, you might say, well, it's making money, or it's to become famous. No, I'm talking about the musical means. There is a musical end. There is something that is being accomplished. This implies, it is in the definition, that it is both an art and a science. There are some things that we can take apart and dissect and look at and say that is the science of music, but then it is also an art. How do you describe why when a violin plays a certain melody, I start crying? I don't know, because there is emotion involved and you can't define emotion. So music is both an art and a science. Secondly, there is purpose and there is form. The definition says to combine sounds so as to form something. By the way, even the word music itself is based on the old word muse, which means to think. If you go to an amusement park, you do not go to a place to ponder the deeper existence of your life. You go to a place where you get on a ride that throws you in all directions at once and makes you totally sick, and you pay to do that, and afterwards you say you've had fun. I don't understand it, but that's what we call an amusement park. We don't go to an amusement park to think. We go to an amusement park to feel. By the way, your television set is an instrument of amusement. It is not there to make you think. It is there to make you feel. And the moment you think even the evening news has a different purpose, you are deceived. All right? So that's not part of the message. That was absolutely free. All right? Thirdly, this definition implies that there is communication in this medium. People say, well, music only can communicate through an overt text. Oh no, music communicates through all of its forms. The music itself has the power to communicate. All right? So music will communicate something. Now, this, as I have said for 25 years, is the watershed issue. It is where you come down on this issue of communication, or if you will, neutrality, that is going to determine the rest of your philosophy in every other application of music. Because let's put it this way. If I am wrong, and I am willing to admit that that may be a possibility, I don't believe so. I'll tell you why the rest of the message. But if I am wrong, and those voices who have been raised against the neutrality of music are right, then we really can bring all styles of music into our worship. Every style, rap, jazz, disco, funk, hip-hop, classical, you name it, we'd be wrong not to bring it into our worship. You say, well, it's just appropriate. Wait a minute, appropriateness has to do with right or wrong too. Not always, but we can't rule that out. It's not just what's appropriate. What's appropriate is thrown out the wall or out the window. If all styles of music are neutral, then we ought to bring them all in the church, ought to bring all of them into the church. We really should. But there's only one other side to that coin. And that is that all styles of music are not, for some reason, are not appropriate to communicate the gospel, and therefore we have to draw a line. Now, we can argue about where that line is drawn, but I'm not going to argue that with you today. I'm only arguing in favor that a line should be drawn. And I want to end up and find out where Scripture draws the line. So this is the watershed issue. The argument over whether or not bring CCM into the church has nothing to do with the worthiness of certain texts. The church has always had good texts and will continue to have people who write worthy scriptural texts that are good, usable expressions of praise. Don't be sidelined with the fact that CCM exists or that pop Christian music, whatever form you want to call it, exists to bring us good texts. It's all about the music, folks. It always has been. It's always been about the acceptability of bringing pop music into the church. All right? And by the way, who has defended the neutrality of music? As I'm going to talk about in just a few minutes as we try to show the proof of our expression, there has never been a group of people in the history of the world who has ever argued for the neutrality of music, except one group of people, Christians living since the early 70s. This is never something that was discussed. It was never something that was held. And for 30 years, I have been traveling across the country and across the world saying, please find me one quote, one writing from any person before 1970 who ever said music is neutral. Find me one classical composer. Find me one philosopher. Find me one historian. Find me one theologian who ever said in the past music is neutral. You can't find them. You can only find people claiming that music is neutral who have been in the church for the last two generations who are arguing for bringing pop music into the church. Now you say that's an extreme statement. Yes, it is, but it is a true statement. It is a true statement. All right, that's why this is this is, I don't think the Bible teaches us neutrality. I think history does not teach us neutrality. And I believe our own common sense does not teach us the neutrality of music. Only Christians have defended it. Now, I prefer the term neutrality versus calling music moral or immoral. And here's the reason. I think morality, as defined in Scripture, is a function of the will. In other words, you choose to do right or wrong. Music is not something that makes a choice. When we open up our hymnal and we see what we call music, we see, you know, black notes on white paper. And I don't think that these black notes on white paper have a will. I don't think they can choose to do right or wrong. All right? In that sense, it's neutral, but that's not the definition that we're giving. All right? If there were a, and I don't want to be improper for a mixed group, but I don't know a better illustration to give, so if you will bear with me, please, and think along these same lines with me. If there were a pornographic magazine lying here on the piano, would we say that magazine is immoral? Well, it doesn't have a will. It can't make up its mind whether to do right or wrong. But if any person goes and looks at that magazine and begins to dwell on what that magazine is communicating, we cannot say that it's neutral. It has a moral influence on anyone who will give their mind to it. So, according to the definition, I would not call a pornographic magazine immoral because it has no will and it cannot sin. But it is not morally neutral. It affects anything that affects our thinking, affects what we do, and therefore it cannot be neutral. So that's, and by the way, I'm not being critical of any other people. I know a lot of speakers refer to the morality of music, and I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just trying to give you my terms so that you'll understand where I'm coming from. I do another series of messages that leads us to this point, and I'm just bringing this in now, and I think it's common sense. Music is always the expression of a culture or a subculture, whatever that culture may believe. There's a reason why you would go to a local bar in downtown Columbus and hear a certain style of music. Because there is a certain culture in that bar that goes along with it, and the music supports the belief system of the people who are going there. And there's a reason why you would come to Morrow Bible Church on Sunday and hear an entirely different style of music. Because there is a different set of beliefs. This church is a subculture that is entirely different from the subculture of the bar. Or if you go to an Ohio State football game on Saturday, but you shouldn't, you should be here tomorrow. So, but if you were to go there, you would hear a different style of music that supports the culture of the football game. All right? So music is always the expression of a culture or a subculture, whatever that culture may believe. Now, I want to defend our position. And that is, first of all, biblical evidence for the non-neutrality of music. I'm just going to read a number of scripture verses. We'll do this very quickly because I'm just kind of reviewing this for a lot of you, I understand. Isaiah 23:15, it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. According to the day of one king, after the 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Now, is this verse written to teach us a musical principle? No, but this verse has an interesting description. There is a style by which a sensually oriented person performs sensual or provocative music. And it's called here singing as a harlot. The scripture assumes this in this verse. It simply gives an illustration and doesn't take time to explain the metaphor. There is a song and a style present in the way that a harlot would sing. That's what the verse is telling us in this description. Ezekiel 32, verse chapter 33 and verse 32. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely, and that word lovely means sensual song, of one that hath a pleasant or beautiful voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. It's a beautiful sound, but it doesn't teach us anything. It's a sensual sound. The sensual song in this verse is a Hebrew expression, literally translated a song of lusts or a song of inordinate affections. In this particular usage, the song is characterized by sensuality. In some cases, instruments themselves such as the lyre and the harp, are associated with positive emotional expression. Deuteronomy 31:19, this song may be a witness. Deuteronomy 31:21, this song shall testify. Prophesied with a harp in 1 Chronicles. Mine heart shall sound like pipes, Jeremiah 48. Mine harp also is tuned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of those that wept. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. I will praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. These are all examples of music, not necessarily text, but instruments associated with positive emotional expressions. Singing is a divine activity. And anything that, by the way, anything that God does has moral implications to it, because He is a moral creature. He is holy. Therefore, whatever He does is holy. Therefore, whatever we do to show to others that we are His children are holy. Everything that we do with our lives has moral implication. The Bible talks about the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Singing is a divine activity. It has to have moral value. God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night. When the morning stars, and I believe that this is probably a reference to angels. You may disagree. We're not quite sure. But it talks about the morning stars that sang together. And what about 1 Samuel 16:23? Interesting story. You know the story. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Again, was this passage of Scripture written directly to tell us principles about music? No, not necessarily. But whatever this verse describes as being true, we can trust God's word to know that it is true. So the Bible says that David took a harp. He did not sing words. He took an instrument and he played it with his hand. And there were three results that happened from that. Saul was refreshed. That speaks of his physical well-being. He was well. That speaks of his mental well-being. The evil spirit departed from him. That speaks of his spiritual well-being. And I've had people argue with me all over the place that is not teaching us anything. But go back earlier in the passage. Was this just a coincidence? No, because if we read the passage just before, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This is starting in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Who was Saul's servants around the throne in that room? Those were his advisors. These aren't slaves that were simply working. He would not speak to those. These were his advisors. These were the wisest men that Saul, it's just like the president's cabinet. I hesitate to say that when we talk about wise men today, but if you would take yourself out of modern culture. These were men that Saul surrounded himself who were the smartest men in the kingdom that he received advice from. And I want you just to back up and objectively look at what happens. Saul is troubled by an evil spirit. These people know that Saul is having spiritual problems. And they say, Saul, we have a solution. We have a suggestion. Would you call a man who is a skillful musician and let him come and play an instrument for you? And if he does, you will be better. And Saul said, okay, do it. And then later on, we find that they call a skillful musician. He plays the harp with his hand. And Saul was well and was refreshed, and the evil spirit departed. How can you possibly say that Scripture does not teach that music is neutral? Or that is not neutral. Excuse me, I said that wrong. What about the new song principle? All the verses in Scripture that say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as you go through the Word of God, you find that the majority of the references to the new things that God has given to us, or at least half the references, deal with our music. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, what is Paul teaching us in that passage? To be filled with the Spirit. What are the three ways that Paul says you will know you will be filled with the Spirit? The first one is seen in your music. Now, folks, that's either a really cool coincidence that we as musicians can just jump all over and, you know, that'll preach, you know, or maybe God's Word is trying to tell us something. And then Paul writes to the church at Colossians, and he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's the command. How do we know if the Word of Christ dwells in us richly? There are three ways that we'll know, and the first one is talking about our music. That's either a really cool coincidence or the Word of God is trying to tell us something. James 5:13 says, is any merry? And that word merry doesn't mean happy like my team just won. All the Boston Red Sox fans are merry, are happy today. But that's not the merriment that this verse is talking about. That word means joyful in what God has done for you. Are you truly joyful? James says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. It's seen in our music. Music is not a neutral activity that we involve ourselves in. There is power for morality being discussed. Yes, through the words. Yes, through the music. All right? That's some of the scriptural examples. What about historical evidence? And I preface that with this statement. The Bible is our sole source of faith and practice, but it is not our only source of information. You say, well, I don't believe that. Oh, yeah? Well, what happens when you fix your car? Do you go to the Bible for your manual for your Honda? No, you go to a manual that the producers of the car gave you to help you, and then you exhibit Christian principles like stewardship. Change your oil every 3,000 miles. Why? Because God gave you the car, and He wants you to take care of it. All right? We apply scriptural principles to knowledge that we gain from our culture all the time. Ladies, you don't go to the Bible for a recipe. That sounds silly. But yet there are principles that we gain from our Christian life that regulates what we cook, well, everything else that we do, okay? So, Aristotle, 400 years before Jesus Christ was born, said if a person habitually listens to the kind of music that rouses ignoble passions, his whole character will be shaped to an ignoble form. In short, if one listens to the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person. But conversely, if he listens to the right kind of music, he will tend to become the right kind of person. This isn't something new. The world has never believed that music is neutral. Boethius, the Greek philosopher, wrote, music is a part of us and either ennobles or degrades our behavior. Philip Merriam wrote a book called The Anthropology. And by the way, I'm not quoting you fundamental Bible preachers. All right, Philip Merriam was no Christian. I read this book in graduate school in the 70s. Boring as can be. All right, he goes and looks at old cultures. The most primitive cultures in the world he traveled to. And this is what he said about music. There's probably no other cultural activity as music which is so all-pervasive and which reaches into, shapes, and often controls so much of human behavior. He doesn't believe music is neutral. John Calvin wrote, we know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. Dr. Max Schern, and I'm both sides of the spectrum, Schern is not a Christian by any means, but he says music is the most powerful stimulus known among the perceptive senses. The medical, psychiatric, and other evidence for the non-neutrality of music is so overwhelming that it frankly amazes me that anyone should seriously say otherwise. These are not contemporary Christian musicians. These are not fundamental Baptist or Bible preachers. These are people who study their art. Martin Luther said, for whether you wish to comfort the sad, to terrify the happy, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, and who could number all these masters of the human heart, namely the emotions, inclinations, and affections that impel men to evil or good, what more effective means than music could you find? Now, did you catch the connection? He said the emotions, the inclinations, the affections, that's what music gets to. You say, I want to know exactly how it does it. We don't know all of that. We know quite a bit, more than people are willing to admit. But you can't define everything. Dr. John Diamond wrote a book called Your Body Doesn't Lie. Now, he's a holistic nut. He's a holistic healer. I don't promote his philosophy at all. But in this book, he did a study with 1,000 high school students and 1,000 college students, two complete studies of how music affected their study life, their learning environment, their lifestyle. And this is what he said, quote, "Surrounded by the right sounds, we can all be invigorated, energized, and balanced. It has been demonstrated clinically that music adds to our general health and well-being." And then he goes on to describe how music can detract from your general health and well-being. Sheila Ostrander and Lynn Schroeder did a book called Super Learning, which is still considered one of the greatest works of music education. They live in Canada. This book is still available. You can go online and find different editions of it. This was a study that was presented to the Canadian government, and as part of their study, they studied music and its part in the classroom. This is what they say. The idea that music can affect your body and mind certainly isn't new. The key has always been to find just the right kind of music for just the right kind of effect. They definitely don't believe that music is neutral. Jimi Hendrix, who is still worshipped today as a god in the rock and roll world, says you can hypnotize people with music, and when they get at their weakest point, you can preach into their subconscious minds what you want to say. Now, I don't believe that you can preach into people's subconscious minds. I don't believe that. I don't think he understands it. But the point is, does he believe music is neutral? The answer is no. Nikki Sixx, who spent more time in jail than he ever did on stage. The youth of today are the leaders of tomorrow. They're young, they can be brainwashed and programmed. Dr. Howard Hansen, a teacher at the Eastman School of Music for many years. Music is made up of many ingredients, and according to the proportion of these components, it can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing, philosophical or orgiastic. It has powers for evil as well as good. And by the way, Dr. Hansen was not a believer. Eddie Manson, who wrote a number of film scores in the 70s, he was kind of the early John Williams, said even the sex drive is kindled by the right music. The big thing about sexy music is the power of suggestion. And folks, he's not talking about the text of the songs here. He's talking about the sound of the music. Music is a two-edged sword. This is another quote by Manson. It's a really powerful drug. Music can poison you, lift your spirits, or make you sick without knowing why. Robert Shaw said, I believe all the arts are moral. Robert Shaw was not a Christian, but he understood what great music was. And anybody that went to hear the Robert Shaw singers, the Atlanta Symphony Choir and Orchestra in his late days, you were treated to one of the most wonderful performances of music you could possibly give. He did an interview with Kurt Wetzel, and he said, I believe all the arts are moral. I can't see how any of the arts can be neutral. Derek Cook, in The Language of Music, again, not a believer, said, of course, rhythm and form play a large part in moral expression. Again, I would welcome, I've been to Christian colleges for years, and you can imagine that a message like this is not exactly popular, even in Christian colleges and high schools. I've challenged the kids. I've said, guys, you do the research and come up with something different. I can take quotes from thousands of years ago. I can take quotes from 10 years ago. I can take quotes from 100 years ago. And you can't find anyone that ever says music is neutral. There's only one group of people who've ever said that. Christians living since 1970. So I don't think the Bible teaches the neutrality of music. I don't think history shows us the neutrality of music. And thirdly, I don't think our common sense supports. An F major chord. If I were to go to the piano, I heard a speaker do that. I heard a tape of a speaker who did this one time. He went to the piano and he played an F major chord. And he said, all right, is that a good major F major chord, or is that an evil and wicked F major chord? And all the kids kind of just started laughing. And he said, see, music is neutral. Oh, did he make a big mistake? You see, an F major chord is not music. An F major chord is a building block of music. And all forms of communication are built on neutral building blocks. Let's take the letter E. I could use the letter E and I can write in a sentence, I love God. I have taken a neutral building block of the English language and I have communicated something to you with moral significance. And hey, I could take the same language, same letters, and I could write, I hate God. I have communicated something entirely different by using the same building blocks. Communication depends on two things. It depends on the knowledge and skill of the Creator, and it depends on the intent of the Creator. And it's interesting how rock musicians have told us from the beginning, from the inception of their music, they have told us exactly what they're communicating and what they are trying to communicate. They've never hidden that fact. But then we have a group of Christians who come up and say, well, if I have good intentions, then I can take the same style. Listen, it's not my intentions that change how the English language is used any more than my good intentions can change how rock music is used, because the people who set up the style have already determined what is being communicated. Now, if that didn't make sense to you, can I use another illustration? If you walk down the street of a large city and you see a woman who is dressed in a sensual manner, most of us would say that that woman is probably a prostitute. It's very clear to identify such a person who is walking down the street. Would you agree with me? All right? What about a person who is not of that persuasion? What about a good, moral, unsaved person who doesn't know any better and who attempts to dress in the same style and walk down the same street? Though their intentions are good, though they have no desire to engage themselves in that lifestyle, yet they pattern their style after the other person. And you saw that person walking down the street, would you think anything different about them? No, you wouldn't. What if a Christian, a well-meaning Christian, says, I can dress any way I want to because I'm free in Christ and there are no restrictions, and therefore I'm going to change the meaning, and they dress up the same way and walk down the street. You know what people are going to think about them? They're a prostitute. Why? Because you can't change the style. The intent was already given when the style came out. And yet we have a lot of Christians who think we can take any style we want, and because my heart is pure, I can communicate anything I want. No, you can't. Communication depends on the knowledge and skill of the Creator and the intent of the Creator, not the intent of the performer. There are certain things I don't think we need to redeem. That's another discussion. Instinct can guide us. All right? We have children here. If I were to play a John Philip Sousa march, bum, bum, da, 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 what would the kids do? They would march. And you all would tap your feet, except some of you are too mature. Pastors never tap their feet, except when they're alone or in the car. All right? No. All right? Is it going too far to say that when a child listens to a march and they start marching around the room, is it going too far to say that that child is simply physically showing what the music is communicating? It's exactly what's happening. The music communicates this. And by the way, if you play a march in Russia or in Eastern Europe or in South America or in Panama, whatever, the same reaction generally is going to occur, because the music, without a text, the music is communicating that feeling. Let's take a waltz. Da da dum bum bum, dee 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 dee. Eventually, what are most of us going to do? We're going to sway back and forth. Now, how many of you were alive in 19th century Vienna where that piece was written, the Blue Danube? By the way, do you know the Blue Danube has a text? But none of us care about the text. We just kind of do this to the music because the music is communicating that to us. We are simply showing what the music is communicating. Now, folks, even though I cannot give you an A equals B description of everything about pop music, if you want to know what pop music communicates, watch the people who listen to it. Turn on one of these shows on cable, on MTV. Well, I'm not. Hey, I have said to some people, you ought to do it. I'm not recommending that you do that, certainly. But for some of us, we need just to turn it on and face reality. And reality for these dance shows where they pipe this pop music or rock or hip-hop into a studio and people are doing all these gyrations. You want to know what the music communicates? turn the volume down and watch the people. They show you, just like a kid does, they show you exact. You say, well, there are specific steps. Yeah, there are some cultural expressions, but the reaction is the same. And by the way, it's the same in every culture. They react the same way in Russia. They react the same way in South America. They react the same way in the Philippines. It's the same thing. There is an abandonment of morality going on. And any Christian that spends a great deal of time watching people's reaction, physical reaction to pop music, can say very soon, that is not of God. Because the Holy Spirit is not the author of that kind of thing. And by the way, that's why we can call the world the music worldly. Because it finds its source in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It finds its results in the world. It finds its communication in the world. And I think it's pretty clear. Now, and we talked about these three things. So, then we come to drawing a line. All I've done is try to give you quick general principles about what I think most of us inherently know is true that is going on in our culture. When I was young, I told you earlier that I'm the youngest of three brothers, and Tom was actually a friend of my oldest brother, and Tom knows that when my brother was in high school, when he was Steve's friend, that I was a perfect young man, wasn't I?
Okay.
Oh, I know. Yeah, well, Steve never mind. But we were boys. We loved to fight. I mean we not fight, punch each other in the face type, although there were times where we did that. But we just liked to wrestle. And I remember, you know, when Dad was younger and we were all little, we would all get on the floor and just kill each other. It was a blast. I specifically remember the day that the three of us beat Dad. I mean, where, you know, we got him down and we pinned him and we had him. And guess what? He never fought us anymore. It was the end of that activity. But I mean, it was fun for us to go on vacation, and we go down to Hilton Head, or we go to the Florida, the beach or something, and we get on the beach, and we just love doing it. You draw a line in the sand, and that's my side, and that's your side. Well, I'm going to come over to your side. Well, if you come to my side, then okay. And then we just, you know, it'd just be one more excuse to wrestle, and we did that, and that was fun because we were kids. The expression drawing a line in the sand, they say, historically came from Colonel William Travis at the Alamo just before Santa Anna came and destroyed all the army. We don't know if this is true because there were no survivors of that group, but it is said that when he was talking to his small band of soldiers in the Alamo, he drew a line in the sand and said, if you want to stay and die and defend this, and all the men stepped across. And that's where we have that expression, supposedly, that has come to us, drawing a line in the sand. Webster's dictionary takes that phrase, to draw the line, and says, quote, to fix a boundary, excluding what one will not tolerate or engage in. That's how Webster's dictionary defines that phrase. To fix a boundary, excluding what one will not tolerate or engage in. As I said when I started this message, the most commonly asked question that I get is, where do I draw the line when it comes to my music? If I can take a moment and paraphrase Webster's definition, I would say this: God fixes a boundary excluding what his children should not tolerate or engage in. We spent some time today considering one side of this line. And I know we've done it very quickly and we've just had to sum some things up. But we've talked a little bit about pop music. It's the music of the body. We see that in what it communicates. Are there any exceptions? Of course there are. We're looking at a broad category, a broad genre of music. But primarily, pop music is pop because it affects the body. It is also the music of sensuality. Stuart Goldman. Now, this is back in 1989, and I specifically choose an old article because I understand that people are saying today, well, Tim, this was true when you were young, but it's not true anymore. I would say that rock music is more explicit than it ever has been. it's more focused than it ever has been. And by the way, I think it's much more effective than it ever has been. But I want you to see back what they were saying in 1989. Stuart Goldman is a person who came out of the pop music scene. And he wrote an article in the National Review, and I'm just going to read you a few quotes from this article. He says, "I'm a refugee from the world of rock and roll. After 8 years playing guitar in nightclubs and 2 on the road as a member of a band, recording contract, Greyhound bus, roadies, the whole bit, I bailed out in 1975 with a case of severely jangled nerves, a blown out eardrum, and not much else to show for the dues I'd paid. After several more years as a pop music critic, in which I wrote for all the usual publications, I finally threw in the towel. I didn't want it anymore. No more smoky nightclubs, no more bad music. Today I'm as foreign to the world of rock music as a fish is out of slime." Now, look how he characterizes this music. "This heavy sexuality is not just a matter of atmosphere. Rock has become distinguishable from overt pornography mainly in degree. Snicker if you like, but a brief look at MTV will bear this out. In short, rock has trivialized evil." And then he gives a quote from Robert Pattinson where he says, "Rock music is the quintessence of vulgarity. It's crude, loud, and tasteless. But this vulgarity has a serious purpose, the undermining of traditional values. Once rock is viewed," and this is a little hard to understand, and this is something you may want to read later, but I think it's still important. "Once rock is viewed as a New Age system of thoughts and ethics, we are not surprised to find it anti-rational and obsessed with the present moment." In Bloom's words, and he's talking about Alan Bloom, who wrote The Closing of the American Mind back in the 90s, "when the pantheist equates self and God, he demotes thought to a secondary role in the universe and elevates feeling as the fundamental way of knowing. He does away with the past and inaugurates a perpetual now. Rock follows this tradition. It is not only not reasonable, it is hostile to reason." And then he makes this statement, "Rock stands essentially for the liberation of emotion from the tyranny of reason." In other words, it's not what you think about the music that's important. It's what you feel about the music that is now elevated to the most importance. And by the way, don't we see that true in our culture? You talk to young people, and what is their favorite music? Is it the music with the highest standards? No. It's the music that makes them feel the best. They identify their favorite music as the music that gives them certain feelings or emotions. This is exactly what Stuart Goldman is defining. I have spoken, as you can imagine, traveling and speaking on music as much as I have. I have spoken with countless people from the rock world who were saved out of that. And everyone, by the way, I have never, ever, in 25 years, and this is just anecdotal, I understand that, this is not scientific, this is anecdotal, I have never, in 25 years of preaching on rock music, ever had a musician who was saved out of rock music that did not agree with everything that I said. I have never yet had a person come up and contradict me. The only people that contradict this stuff is kids who grew up in Christian homes who said, "I want this music in my life." Those are the only ones that call me liars. Those are the only ones that say I distort the truth. Those are the only ones that tell me I take scripture out of context. I've never had a saved rock musician come up and say, "That's exactly what it was." I've had countless people who say, "You know, before I was saved, I was involved with immorality. I was involved with drugs. I was involved with just all kinds of wickedness. And alcohol and all that kind of stuff." And every one of them will say, "You know, it was easy for me to get off the drugs. It was easy to get off the alcohol. God saved me from the immorality, but I still have problems with the music." You know why? Because the music is not just addicting physically. The music is addicting emotionally. And that's something that very few people have written about, and I think that very few people understand. And that is why you, pastors, deal with parents, as I have, who will say to their young people, "Either you get rid of that music or you will have to leave this home." And in most cases, what do the kids take? They take the music and they leave the home. Do Do you know what that shows? Well, first of all, it's a sad commentary on our families. But it also shows the powerful emotional connection that kids have with the music. It's not just physical, it's emotional. And kids have this false fantasy relationship with their music that they think is so real, when in truth be told, the musicians don't care about those kids. They're a market. It's very sad. Now, do you think this is coincidence? Do you really think this is coincidence? I'm talking about satanic music here. No, I'm talking about satanic methods that we know are present in Scripture. Satan was created with musical ability. Ezekiel 28, you know this passage. I'm not even going to take time to read it. Satan was created with musical ability. It says, thy pomp or thy arrogance is brought down to the grave or hell, and the noise of thy vials. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Music was a part of Satan's existence. Satan seeks to rob God of the glory and worship that are due him. We know that's true. We're not ignorant of his devices. For thou, Satan, hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And then get thee hence, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, when Satan attempted to tempt Christ. Interesting statement by a promoter of a rock group. This is a statement by a rock group manager, quoted in John Blanchard's book. And he says this, if you study rock, you'll see it has gone through four phases. And I realize that rock is an old term. I understand that. I use the term pop music, because pop music is more than just rock. Rock is number three, by the way. Classic rock is number three on the preferred selling forms of pop music. Number one is hip-hop. Number two is country. Number three is adult contemporary, which they would call rock. I understand that. So this is a term that is used more of a genre of the whole field of popular music. If you study rock, you'll see it has gone through four phases, each one appealing to one side of the human personality. In the late 1950s and early 1960s, we appealed almost entirely to sex. In the late 1960s and the early 1970s, we moved young... This is a rock producer now. He says, we moved young people into a new area of consciousness in terms of their spirit. We got them involved in causes. It was then that drugs became a primary association with the rock culture. In the late 1970s, we moved them into an addictive form of punk rock or new wave. The music was not really predicated on talent, but mainly we were trying to create an addiction to violence. Now we discovered the best motivation there is to buy a product. The best motivation in the world is religious commitment. No human being ever makes a deeper commitment than a religious commitment, so we dedicated that in the 1980s, we're going to have religious services in our concerts. We're going to pronounce ourselves as messiahs. We're going to make intimate acquaintances and covenants with Satan, and we will be worshipped. Now you can say, oh, that's just conspiracy theory talk. That's kind of silly. Why don't you look at our culture objectively and see that everything this guy predicted came true? It's exactly what's going on. We have a religion. Alan Bloom said in The Closing of the American Mind, kids don't take anything seriously apart from their music, including their church, including their families. Music is everything. And that's why you walk down the streets and you see everybody with the headphones in, or the earbuds as they are now called. Notice the phrases in this paragraph that we just read. It says, we moved young people. We got them involved. We moved them. We are going to make. They realize that they are manipulating. They understand the cause and effect here. And I think it's sad that so many young people don't realize who's running the show of pop culture. Satan uses his lies and deception to accomplish his goals. What are his goals? He wants to be worshipped. Thou lifted up thine heart was lifted up because of thy wisdom. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. For when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. Satan's plan will ultimately fail, and the Bible says so will his music. Revelation 18 says, "Thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon," which, by the way, in that passage is representative of Satan's kingdom and Satan's culture, "Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee." And 1 John tells us, "For all that is in the world will pass away, and the lusts thereof, it will be gone." Everything that represents the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, where does God draw the line? I believe that we are in a time when there are a lot of people in our churches, and pastors, I think you would agree with me because I've heard so many pastors give testimonies, where people come into your church and they say, "I really love your preaching. I really love the fellowship. I love what you're doing, and I just enjoy being here, but I just don't get the music. Why can't the music here in this church do for me what the music in my life used to do for me at such and such a church or before I was saved?" I don't know if you've heard things like that. I hear them all the time. And we have people who grew up in churches who are saying, "Why can't the music do for me what the world's music does for me? Why can't I get that rush? Why can't I get that thrill, that life that we talked about in the banquet just a few minutes ago? Why can't I get that?" And we have Christians who are literally banging their heads against the wall saying, "Why can't I get the same thing from your conservative music that I get from the world's music?" And you know the answer to the question? You can't. It's not intended to give you the same thing. It's supposed to be entirely different. I've been very careful not to preach my conviction, my tastes to you. You don't know what I like yet. You don't know what I listen to on my iPod. You don't know what I turned on in my radio when I drove up here. I'm not here to recommend a certain radio station to you. Of course you can buy my recordings, and I hope you do. But I'm not here to say that there is a specific taste that you must have. I'm simply saying that a line has got to be drawn. It's not about my tastes. The Bible calls it the flesh versus the spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And that's where we end up. And that's where the line is drawn. And that's where I want you to see this comparison as we close. Because Paul says in Galatians 5, "For the flesh lusteth," and that means has strong desires against or in opposition to the spirit. And the spirit has strong desires in opposition to the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. The Greek says they're in a duel with each other. The one with the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know, evidently, that last phrase is interesting because Paul is saying, you know, there are things that I wish I could do in my spiritual life. There are things that I really want to accomplish. But if I do them in the flesh, I can't do what I would. Evidently, there were activities that Paul was referring to when he said, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Why? Because when you combine the flesh and the spirit, you don't get spirit. You get flesh. If we are going to accomplish spiritual work, we must use spiritual methods. And this is what he says in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk or dwell in the Spirit. John chapter 4, Jesus said, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, looking at some of these verses and several others that we could take time, there is a contrast given to us. And this is what I want to point up in closing. First of all, we've looked at the world's music. The world's music is the body and the emotions. Now, you can't subdivide everything, and I know that I'm aware that as a musician, yes, even the Beatles wrote some great melodies, and you could take them apart, and you could look at them objectively. I'm talking about the whole, the primary appeal of the music. You cannot deny that the primary appeal of pop music is the body and the emotions. We understand that that's true. Primarily through observation, there are many other ways that we can understand it. It is not just a subjective statement to draw this comparison. Alan Bloom closed the American Mind, said, "Music always demands a delicate balance between passion and reason. Out of the music emerge the gods that suit it." This is the significance of American rock music. Galatians 5 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest or obvious or apparent, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And by the way, and I don't mean to be flippant, but if you turn on MTV, any 15-minute segment during the day, you will find this list acted out completely. Not just in the text, but also in the way that the text is portrayed and in the music that is used to portray the text. Why? Because it's worldly. It's of the world. It's not of the Spirit. It's of the world. The essence of music is spirit. We need to test the spirit of the music by the mood which it creates in the listener. What is the typical response of those people who go to a live orchestra concert? If you were to go down to Columbus and hear the Columbus Symphony, I suppose they have a Columbus Symphony, and you were to go to a classical concert, what is the typical behavior of the people that go to the concert? People get dressed up, most of them. At least dressed up more than they normally would be. And they sit down. And the concert begins and people sit and listen because the music is demanding our attention. Good music always tells a story, and we want to hear what that melody is, and we want to hear what the composer does with it, how it's developed, how it's given to us, how it's orchestrated, the colors that provide it. And the more we know about the music, the more we enjoy the performance. We can observe that in an audience. But if you go to a rock concert, would you expect the audience to react the same way? No. They're coming dressed for a certain group of activities. And they're going to be jumping up and down and screaming. And they're going to be throwing their hands up in the air. And they're going to be getting involved with all kinds of activities. Some very immoral, some very rebellious, but most of it is a complete loosening of personal standards. There is no such thing as personal space at a rock concert. It's not there. The spirit and the mood of the music determines the spirit and the mood of the people that come. Now, Christian music, we've already seen in these verses, is the mind and the spirit. Sing ye praises with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. That's the mind and the spirit. And by the way, the spirit is that human spirit that is controlled by God's Holy Spirit. You really can't separate the two in Scripture. People say, well, when it talks about the Spirit in the New Testament, it talks about man's spirit or the Holy Spirit. We're talking about both almost every time. It is our spirit being controlled or led by God's Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves, that's memorizing in your mind in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart. This is an internal thing. And this will act out in works of righteousness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Pop music is not the music of love. It's the music of lust. Pop music is not the music of joy. It's the music of happiness. Pop music is not the music of peace. It's the music of division. Pop music is not the music of long-suffering. It's the music of the immediate, of the now, of the selfishness. Pop music is not the music of gentleness. It's the music of brashness. Pop music is not the music of goodness. It's the music of evil. Pop music is not the music of faith. It's the music of self-trust, of self-reliance. It's not the music of meekness. It's the music of selfishness. It's not the music of temperance. It's the music of self-indulgence, of hedonism. Just go down the list. Just watch the people that perform it. Just watch the results of what... Listen, if one thing we have learned with 50 years of rock, and I know it's over 50 years, it's closer to 65 if you want to go with a 1952 date or 51 date, whoever puts it on. We've had two generations to watch what rock does now. There's no question of what it communicates. No question. So here's the line. For the Christian, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So here we see the primary appeal of music is defined by the world, or by the Scripture. It is this dual, this contrast, that has so many Christians confused today. This is why people bang themselves on a wall and say, why won't God's music do for me what the world's music used to do? And that the answer is, it's not supposed to. It's not supposed to affect us the same way. We're using, if I could say it this way, we're using the yardstick of our flesh to gauge the effectiveness of Christian music, and we cannot do that. We will fail every time. And that's why there is such utter confusion today. And that is why I believe that Paul ends up this discussion in Galatians 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections, there's the sinful passions, and the lusts, there's the sensual desires. We take everything in our lives, everything in our culture, everything that we do, and we crucify those things with sinful passions and sensual desires. It has no place in our lives. That's where God draws the line. And I want to close with this quote that was written many years ago in a book that was published by Bob Jones University by Dick Peck called Making Musical Choices. And I think it sums it up so well. He says, drugs, immorality, satanic lyrics, backward masking, you've heard it all before. Meanwhile, books and lectures about rock continue to warn that rock kills plants, rock will damage your hearing, rock's low frequencies affect your heart rate and body metabolism, the music bypasses your brain's subconscious control centers, and the rhythm stimulates immoral desires. You've heard all of that too. But what you may not have heard is that the real issue is holiness. And folks, that's walking in the Spirit. The real issue is holiness. The word is seldom used today, but the Bible makes it clear that Christians are to be a holy people. They are to be separated from the world unto God. This is a message that oftentimes in some form I preach to teenagers and I preach to parents. But I just felt like it was important to draw the line again with you pastors. Now, what that means in your philosophy about can I use this particular song or that particular song, I don't know about, and frankly, I don't care. That's between you and God. You have a conscience. You have common sense. But don't ever come to the point where we say God doesn't draw a line and neither should I. God doesn't care about a style, so neither should I. The Bible doesn't say anything about this or that or the other. The Bible says something about everything that we communicate, and music is communication. And when we understand what the Bible says about communication, we can make clear applications. So always be asking yourself, pastor, with your staff, what are we communicating through our services? What are we communicating through our music? Are we being consistent with biblical principles? God help you. This is not going to get any easier, folks. There aren't going to be more people who are out there trying to help you. They're not going to be more Christian publishers. They're going to give you the music that you desire. They're not going to be more radio stations that are starting to give you music that will help you in your homes. There's not going to be, you know, good Christian radio stations and television stations producing media things that will help you raise godly people for the Lord. It's getting harder and harder, and it will continue to get harder and harder. And we have to be loving. And by the way, yes, we are a conservative church at Faith in Greenville. We are conservative in what we do, but never, and I told our deacons this just this past week at our deacon's retreat, we are never more spiritual than anybody else because we might have a higher standard. Never. The Bible says we're still unprofitable servants when we have done everything that we should. And we're not a more spiritual church than the fundamental church down the road because they use a certain style of music and we don't, so we're better than there. No, we're just trying to be obedient. That's it. What's our reward? Well, our reward is going to have little to do with our music standards. our reward is going to have to do with our relationship with God. That doesn't mean we throw out music standards. But it's not what I want to be known for. I don't want Faith Baptist Church to be known as the conservative music church. I want Faith Baptist Church to be known as people that have a passion for God and a compassion for others and a desire to serve both. Oh, and by the way, we feel that it's important to have conservative music standards too. That's just kind of the package of what we believe. So let's not have the war, the culture wars that are going out are from, in fundamentalism, are from churches who say, I'm better than you are because I have higher standards. That's a war we don't need. Be faithful to what God has given you, but be honest with what you're doing and the standard that God gives us. And just go on and serve Him. And finally, let me say this. Yes, we're conservative. And that's why a lot of people are coming our way. We're growing because of it. We're not shrinking because of it. We're growing because of it. That may not always be your experience. But you know what? If we shrank because of it, we wouldn't change our standards. Because we believe it's scriptural. I'm preaching far more than I should. I will close. I know you want a time of fellowship and you have important meetings. And even the projector is done. So let's have a word of prayer and we will close. Lord, thank you for your goodness and for your love. I pray that you will give us what we need from this message, Lord. I don't know where all of these people are and where their struggles are. And I just want to be an encouragement to, Lord, lift a standard, that the Bible does have a standard. And Lord, where we work that out and make all the applications, we ask for wisdom and discernment, which you have promised us in your word. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to your word, for it's in your name we ask. Amen.